All right. So glad to be able to come and bring the message today. You be in prayer for the Huddlestons. And by the Huddlestons, I mean Cole and Joe Huddleston, who were married yesterday. And so we're excited for them. They're not here. Don't worry. They won't know. But we are excited about it. And pray for the other Huddlestons, as Pastor Jason is under the weather and well-deserved. I hope he's asleep on the couch right now. I don't know where he's at, but he's at home, I think. Well, guys, if you have a Bible, I hope you do, turn to Mark chapter 2 today, Mark chapter 2. We are going to be taking notes today, and so I would encourage you, if you have a bulletin, to pull that out. Grab a pen if you don't have one in the chair in front of you, and we're going to jot down some notes as we go through the scripture today. It's really important that we do that. If you don't have a bulletin or you'd like to do it digitally, you can scan right there and take digital notes. Really important we take notes. Again, we say this a lot, but it's so important that we're equipped for the ministry God has given us. We take notes so we can go and pass it on to others, all that God is teaching us through His Word. Amen? That's what we're about, and that's what we're going to do. So we're going to take notes today. All right, today we're continuing our series called The Jesus Story, walking through the Gospels together, and we're following God's plan of redemption revealed in Christ. Now, last week, if you were here, we saw Jesus call His first disciples, these ordinary men that were enlisted for an extraordinary mission. And today, we'll see why that call to mission matters. Are you ready? You with me? Okay, let's dive in. But before we do, join me in a word of prayer for our study of the Word. Would you? Let's pray. Father, we come before You today, a needy people. Lord, what we don't understand, illuminate. What we resist, overcome. What we need to hear, speak clearly. Please, Spirit, strip away our pretense, our religious games, our self-sufficiency. Show us our own paralysis and Your power. And we pray these things, Lord, speak. Give us ears to hear what You're saying to Your church. It's all for the glory of Christ and the good of our souls. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, guys, so we're going to jump right in. Mark chapter 2, looking at the first 12 verses. I do have it on the screen, but if you have a Bible, open it up. It's great to mark things, highlight, circle right in the margin. That is totally okay. Make sure you do that in your Bible. Let's take a look at this story today, starting verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, when He entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that He was at home. So many people gathered together there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and He was speaking the message to them. Then they came to Him bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above where He was. And when they had broken through, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus understood in His spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." Immediately, he got up, picked up the mat, and went out in front of everyone. And as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Woo! Now, we need to understand a little context leading up to this, but this story just lights my fire to see Jesus working in this way, and we're going to unpack it today. Now, look, Jesus has been on a ministry tour. The disciples were called, and they started to minister, and they were going around Galilee. He'd been preaching in the synagogues, and he was casting out demons and healing diseases. He even healed a leper who was, as you know, that untouchable, socially dead person, and at his touch, the leper was cleansed. So all of this was astounding. No one had ever seen this before. And so the news of these things went ahead of him. So much so that Jesus could no longer enter into towns openly. They heard he was coming, and they rushed to get ahead of him. So now, after ministering throughout Galilee, the whole region is buzzing about what's happening, all right? It's like social media of the time. They all knew Jesus was coming back. And the town starts buzzing. Mark 1:45 tells us a little more detail. If you look in your Bible just a little bit farther before this, tells us that the people were coming to him from everywhere. And they were traveling, walking for days to come see Jesus. And they were always crowding in to see him. So now, look, he returns to Capernaum. It's probably about 30 miles from Nazareth, where he had been ministering. So it's about a 2 to 3 day walk. So he gets there. He arrives at what had become his kind of his home base, his headquarters. Most scholars believe this was Peter's house. All right? So he returns to Peter's house here in Capernaum. Look at verse 1 again. It was reported that he was at home. So in other words, what's happening is people heard he's back in town, and since the last time he was there, he had taught in the synagogue with authority. It was a really big deal. He had cast out an unclean spirit. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law while he was there last time and many others. So now he's back in town. In Mark 2, people are flocking to Peter's house to try and see what he might do next. So a crowd is forming. They're pushing in. Right away, the house is packed. People are jammed in the house, around the house, standing in the doorway, standing room only, right? So they're crammed in. Now picture it. This is probably a pretty small dwelling. A one-story structure with an outside staircase going up to a flat roof, all right? Every square inch of the inside and out was occupied by desperate, hopeful humanity, crammed in, as well as some religious leaders that were there to kind of see what was happening, all right? So they're all there. What's Jesus doing? Look at verse 2. It says he was speaking the message to them. Notice he's not entertaining them. He's not doing a healing clinic. He's preaching. And what is he preaching? He's preaching the same message he's been preaching since Mark chapter 1. Here it is. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he's talking about. All right? So by verse 3, something changes. Four unnamed men show up on the scene, and they're carrying a friend on a stretcher, right? On a mat. They're carrying him at the corners. They're bringing him in. They're carrying a paralyzed friend. Now, the Greek word here is perilukas, which means completely paralyzed, all right? So perhaps from birth, perhaps from injury, but he's completely paralyzed. So just to be clear, you know, this isn't a man coming with just a limp. Like, he's helpless. His friends have to carry him. He can't get there on his own. Are you with me? So that's the scene that's happening here. Total dependence, a living picture of what sin does to the human soul. Totally helpless. So Luke tells us in a parallel account of this event in Luke 5:17 that the power of the Lord was with him, with Jesus, to heal. The power of the Lord was with him. So the stage is set. And Christ is ready to glorify God in this moment. I want to talk about those four guys before we move forward, though. Notice something about those four men. They're carrying their friend. Notice they didn't just say, friend, I'm just going to pray for you. I'm going to post it on social media. You know, maybe we'll do a GoFundMe or something. Well, I don't know what we'll do, but it's not just I'm going to pray about your condition. They didn't form a committee to discuss options for him. They didn't just talk about helping. What they did is they acted immediately on the situation. Jesus is in town. Let's go. So they're not as quick carrying a person, and they get there, and the house is crowded, but they are acting on this situation. They pick up their friend, take him to Jesus. So this leads to our very first observation. If you're taking notes, jot this down. True faith always finds a way to Jesus. No matter the obstacles. When we unpack this a little further in verses 3 and 4, what we notice is the crowd is impenetrable. Can you just imagine the scene? I mean, they've come some distance carrying their friend, and they get there, and my friend, no. It's impenetrable. There's no way in. The doorway is crowded. There's no way to get to Jesus. You know, they could have said, well, you know, we tried. Maybe come back tomorrow. They could have said, you know, when it's less crowded, we'll catch him at a downtime. But they don't do that. Instead, they don't accept defeat. They see the crowd, not as a dead end, but it's a challenge to overcome. So look what they do. They carry their friend up the outside stairs. And when I visualize this in my mind, these are, by the way, these are not OSHA-approved stairs. These are narrow, no rail, you know, and they're carrying a man on a makeshift cot, you know. They could fall off, and this is their doom, but they're going to go to the roof. So they carry him up to the roof, maneuvering this paralyzed man on a mat, narrow stone steps, no railing, right? They get to the roof. When they get there, can you just imagine what's next? Okay, we're on the roof, guys. We're on the roof. We've got to do something. So they start digging. They start digging on the roof. The Greek word that Mark uses here is apostagazo, which means to unroof or to uncover. He uses another word in verse 4, exaruso, which means to dig out. So what he's saying is they're not just taking the roof back, some tiles, and looking in. They're digging out the roof. Now, the Palestinian roofs of this day, this is how they'd make the house. They'd make the walls, and they'd stretch some branches across the top. They'd mix some mud and clay with straw, and they'd spread it out on top of that. Okay, stairs go up there. You can be on the roof when it's hot. You know, it keeps the rain off, more or less. But it's a clay roof. So they start digging. They start tearing through it. All right? They're tearing it apart. So imagine what's happening on the inside when they're taking this roof off, right? Jesus is talking. Some clay starts to fall down. Here comes some straw, some sticks. Crack, crack, crack. I mean, they're ripping open a hole. Now, it's not a hole this big that they stick their head through, maybe to start with. It's a hole big enough for a man to be lowered through. I only imagine Peter's wife saying, "You're going to fix that later." You know? Okay? Like, it's a mess. They are not messing around. It's a huge deal. Jesus was probably mid-sentence when it started to happen. Can you imagine the chaos of the crowded room? Hey, what's happening? What's going on up there? Right? Some chaos starts to take. This is property damage, guys. It's interrupting the sermon. But notice Jesus sees it differently. Verse 5, he says, seeing their what? Faith. He doesn't see it as a problem. He doesn't see it as an interruption. He sees their faith. It's interesting. Not their rudeness, not their presumption, not their interruption. Jesus sees their faith. John Calvin said about this, faith is never satisfied until it reaches Christ himself. It will break through roofs. It will break through crowds. It will break through every hindrance. See, Scripture constantly and consistently points us to the reality and power of faith. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's trusting in what we cannot see. Look what Scripture says. Hebrews reminds us it's the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Right? Faith shapes the way we live every day. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Amen? We need to. It's also a key to drawing near to God. It says in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him." See, ultimately, faith sustains us through the long journey of following Christ, and it's not easy. It sustains us. Paul said to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In every stage, believing, living, seeking, enduring, faith is the constant thread that connects our hearts to God and his promises. Amen? Are you with me? Church, these men can teach us something crucial. Faith is not passive. Faith doesn't sit in the parking lot wishing things were different. Faith doesn't accept no access as the final answer. Faith tears through roofs, and that's what it takes to get to Jesus. So, I mean, come on now. This is serious. And he says something about the paralytic's faith too, doesn't he? When he says he saw their faith, it's not just the four men lowering him down. You think the guy on the stretcher saying, "Don't do that"? He has faith too, and he's lowered right in front of Christ. Now, I got a question for you. When's the last time your faith moved you in such a way that you were performing some radical action for someone else? Does your faith move you like that? When's the last time you inconvenienced yourself? I mean, really inconvenienced yourself to bring someone to Christ? This leads to our second observation. Jesus addresses our greatest need first. Not our felt needs, but our sin problem. Church, verse 5 is shocking. And if you were in the room with Jesus when he said this, you'd be shocked too, okay? Everyone there, after everything Jesus has done, after every miracle he's performed, expects Jesus to say, here comes the man. Oh, get ready, guys. It's happening. It is happening. And they're perched and ready for Jesus to say, rise and walk. But he does not say that. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you feel the confusion in the room when he says that? The friends are on the roof with their heads peering through a hole, probably thinking, you know, we didn't tear a roof apart for this. We came for a healing. But don't miss it. Jesus knows something that they don't fully grasp. This man's legs are not his biggest problem. Amen? They're not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is sin. That's his biggest problem. Church, listen carefully. Your marriage is not your biggest problem. Your health is not your biggest problem. Your finances are not your biggest problem. Your addiction is not your biggest problem. Your sin is your biggest problem. Amen? Always, without exception, always. So why does Jesus prioritize forgiveness here? See, the sin is the root of all of our brokenness. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, before sin, there was no paralysis. There was no death, no disease, no broken relationships, no shame, no hiding. But sin breaks everything, and I mean everything it touches. And until sin is dealt with, everything else, don't miss this, it's just symptom management. Sin has to be dealt with. Amen, somebody. I mean, it's our biggest problem. So Charles Spurgeon put it this way perfectly. He said, however acute may be our bodily sufferings, they are nothing compared to the anguish of a guilty conscience. See, the scriptures are crystal clear about our universal sin problem. I put some on the screen for you. These are familiar verses, and I would encourage you, commit these to memory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does good and never sins. See, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You think about it. What good are working legs if your soul is dead? What good is it? What profit is there in gaining perfect health but losing your soul? If you're bankrupt before God. See, Jesus goes straight to the root of the problem. He gets right to the heart of it. But notice the tenderness. Notice that he says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. Let's not skip over that. Like, it's easy to get to the bigger part of the story and miss that he says, son. In Matthew's account, he says it a little differently. He quotes Jesus as saying, take courage, son. See, the paralyzed man probably came expecting a healing, but what he received, sonship, adoption. Take courage, son. He came for a miracle and got a relationship. He came to walk and he was given a new identity. That's what's happening here, which leads right to observation 3. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus claims this divine authority openly. Openly. See, the scribes that are there get it immediately. And they are not happy. In fact, they are furious that Jesus would say that. Your sins are forgiven. Look at verses 6 and 7. They cry out, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you got to give these guys credit. Their theology is absolutely correct. 100% correct right here. They know the scriptures. Only God can forgive sin. Isaiah 43:25 says, God is speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Psalm 130 says, but with you there is forgiveness. Only God forgives sins. Only God. This is the bedrock of biblical theology. And that's because sin is primarily an offense against God. I mean, do we get that? Right? What did King David say when he confessed his adultery and murder in Psalm 51? He said, against you, you only I have sinned. It's against God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and ultimately he came to realize that sin is just cosmic treason against the Creator. The offended party is God, and only the offended party can forgive the offense. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, this is a big deal. It's huge. The scribes understand the implications of that perfectly. They get it. Either Jesus is a blasphemer, worthy of death, or he's God. There's no middle ground. He's either a blasphemer or he's God. You catching that? Yeah, R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, Jesus did not say, God forgives you. He said, I forgive you. He was exercising a divine prerogative, claiming to have the authority that belongs to God alone. That's kind of a big deal. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall when the scribes start having some, you know, itchy feelings about this and thinking some things, and everyone else is like, what did he say? But see, the evidence for Jesus' divine authority is overwhelming. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew 11, Jesus says, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. In John chapter 8, he says, Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10, Jesus says, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. And then later on, I and the Father are one. Well, he's making some pretty strong claims about his divinity here in the Scripture. So look what happens next, verses 8 through 11 in our text today. Right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. Let's stop right there for a minute. How do you know that? How do you know what they were thinking? Have you thought about that? He knows this. It's a brilliant question, right? Think about it. Think what's happening here. He's demonstrating omniscience. He's demonstrating that he can know their thoughts. That's a divine attribute. He doesn't need anyone to tell him what they're thinking. He just knows. So he asks a question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk? Which is easier? That's what he asks. This is crazy. So you think about it. From a human perspective, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven. That's easier for me to say because I don't have to demonstrate anything. It's all hidden, right? So from a human perspective, I mean, nobody can verify that. It's invisible, uncheckable. But from God's perspective, forgiveness is infinitely more costly than healing. Healing requires power, but forgiveness requires blood. And he was going to the cross to buy that forgiveness. It requires blood. See, healing fixes the body temporarily, but forgiveness fixes the soul eternally. Amen? That's where we're at. So Jesus does the harder thing, humanly speaking, to prove that he can do the impossible thing, divinely speaking. So look at verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. There it is. So you know that I have authority. I'm going to show you. There's the claim, the declaration. And he calls himself the Son of Man. That's not like I'm being humble. I'm the Son of Man here. This is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. I mean, he's saying, that's me. That's me. And he's claiming to be that divine figure in human flesh. And he has divine authority on earth. Woo! Fourth observation, then, the proof of forgiveness is that it produces immediate transformation and God-glorifying worship. There's a transformation that takes place. Verse 12, notice when Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk, that immediately he got up, picked up the mat, and went out in front of everyone. That word immediately is used by Mark over 40 times in his gospel. He talks about this all the time. Immediately, things happen. No rehabilitation, no physical therapy, no gradual improvement, no learning to walk again. It was immediate, and it was complete, and it was transformative. Woo! Immediate. The man doesn't stumble out. He doesn't need help up. He picks up his mat, the very thing that had carried him, and walks out carrying it instead. The bearer becomes the carried. The mat bore him coming in, and now it's being carried out. There's a transfer that took place here, guys. This is a big deal. Don't miss it. The symbol of his helplessness became a trophy of his healing. You know that mat's on his wall. You know what I mean? You know it's got a light on it. That used to be me, guys. It's a trophy now. This is what forgiveness does. It doesn't just improve our condition. It completely reverses it. Vodi Bakum said many times, the gospel doesn't make bad people good. It makes dead people alive. That's what we see here. 2 Corinthians 5, you know, the scripture testifies to the transforming power of the gospel. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Galatians 2 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. Titus 3 says, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, a renewal by the Holy Spirit. Notice the response of this guy in verse 12. I think I have another verse up there. I'm going to skip that right now. So the response of verse 12 is, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall that day? You'd be astounded with them. And literally what the word says, when it says they're astounded, it means to stand outside of yourself. It means you're beside yourself with amazement. It's like, I got to sit down for a minute. Like, they can't believe it. They're not just impressed, they're undone. Their whole world is upside down, and their response is worship. See, when Jesus truly forgives, God gets the glory always. It's not about the spectacular, it's about the spiritual. The crowd came for a show, but they left having seen God and had an encounter with him. So let me summarize real quick. What have we seen? And we're going to get some application and be done here. Look. A paralyzed man, carried by determined friends, refused to let obstacles stop them, receives from Jesus what he didn't even know he needed most, forgiveness of sins. The religious leaders recognize the scandal of Jesus' claim. They refuse to accept his proof. The crowd witnesses undeniable evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, the Son of Man with divine authority to forgive sins on earth. Woo! This story focuses us and forces us to confront a very important question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he merely a good teacher, a miracle worker, or a prophet? Or is he actually God in the flesh with authority to forgive your sins? Everything comes back to this. Who is he? How you answer that question determines your eternal destiny. Amen? So three applications, and then I'll let you go. First, guys, we have to become faithful friends who carry others to Jesus, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. These four men model something that's desperately lacking in our churches today. Burden-bearing faith. We'll hear somebody's struggle, and we'll say, I'll pray for you. But we don't typically come alongside and say, I will help you. We're in this together, brother, sister. We need some burden-bearing faith. Look, they didn't send a card. Hope you get better. Hope you feel okay today. They carried their friend to Jesus, physically, literally, at great personal cost and effort. God's word commands this act of love in Galatians 6:2. Carry one another's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So ask yourself, who is it in your life that needs to be carried to Jesus? Maybe write their name on your notes and say, I'm going to pray and I'm going to act. Who is it that needs to be carried to Jesus? Maybe they're paralyzed by addiction. Maybe they're paralyzed by depression or paralyzed by unbelief. Who has given up hope? And will you be the friend who refuses to leave them in their paralysis? Will we act? Will we do whatever it takes? Will we tear through whatever it takes to get them to Jesus? Number two. Seek first the forgiveness of sins, not just a relief of symptoms. So, guys, we have to stop treating symptoms and ignoring the disease. Many, many times people will come into my office and say, Kevin, I need to talk to you about something. And we'll start talking, and it's kind of symptom management, right? When the real issue is absolute trust in Christ, to be forgiven and made new, And there's another issue here, right? We have to stop treating symptoms and ignoring the disease, stop asking God to fix our circumstances while ignoring our sin. Our greatest need is not a better job or a healed marriage or improved health. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Mark 8, Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" If you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins today, please don't leave without laying your life at the foot of the cross and surrendering your life to him fully and completely today. Third application, live as living proof of Christ's authority to transform lives completely. This is about living our testimony. The man who came on the mat, I just imagine if that was me, you couldn't make me be quiet. Like, I used to be on a mat, guys. That used to be my life. Want me to show you the mat? I can show you the mat if you want to see the mat. Right? Like, this is my new life. The man walked out carrying what once carried him. We should be walking in victory over what once defeated us. As I said before, you know, our problem, our sin problem becomes our platform to talk about all that Christ has done in our life. Talking about his power to forgive and transform. Not sometimes, always. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the question is, what mat are you still lying on that Christ is giving you the power to pick up and carry? What are we still lying on that he said, you know, that should not confine you any longer. Pick up your mat, your past, your failures, your fears, whatever it is that you keep hanging on to. Can you just stand up and walk by faith in Christ? Because we're not victims, we're victors. And there's a giant difference there. We need to act like it. Christ stands ready to forgive, ready to heal what's really broken so that we can be set free from the things that are paralyzing us. Shall we pray about it? Let's pray. Father, I come before you with this story laid out before us. And I'm in awe of the faith of these men, but more so in your declaration of who you are. Jesus, forgive us for seeking you for everything except what we need most, forgiveness. Forgive us for being content to leave our friends in their paralysis when we could carry them to you. Forgive us for always wanting to manage our symptoms while ignoring the disease of sin. I just pray that you would just transform everyone in this church to roof-breaking, burden-bearing Christians. That would exalt Christ, and we would exude and be living proof of the power that you have to make us into new creations. For those who need salvation here today, the same Jesus who forgave that paralyzed man stands ready to forgive you today. If you came here with relationship needs and financial needs and health needs, whatever those are, your greatest need is forgiveness today. Jesus alone has the authority to provide that forgiveness. If you're ready to receive his forgiveness, I want to lift you up in prayer right now. So if we can dim the lights just a little bit, please, and if we can just keep our eyes closed and our heads bowed. If that is you today, if you are here and you know that you need Christ and you need that kind of forgiveness, you know that God is calling you to follow him and lay everything at the foot of the cross, if that's you, would you just raise your hand up? Not going to embarrass you, but I want to pray for you so I can see you. If that's you, just raise your hand up somewhere here so we can see you and pray for you. Is there anyone here? Thank you. All right. We're going to pray. And if that is you, and maybe you didn't even raise your hand, but you know you need that forgiveness today, you can pray along with me, and then I want to talk to you about that. But let's pray out loud together, just all of us, as we come before him today. Something like this. Nothing magical about these words, of course, but we just want to come before him with our heart wide open, saying things like this: Jesus, I admit I'm paralyzed by sin. I cannot save myself. I believe you are God. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Forgive me now. and be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.